Coming through okay? All right. Welcome. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, I have fallen in love with this week, like the rest of the Bible. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But this we have, a treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death, for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke.' We also believe, therefore we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound in the glory of God. Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That is a wonderful summary by the Apostle Paul on what our perspective should be on life. And if we are going to have that and maintain that perspective, the only way it's going to work is if we are constantly, consistently saturating ourselves with His Word. That's what we're doing here tonight. And there's only one way to properly approach the Scriptures, and that's through the power, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. We're told that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, God will not hear us. We're told that in the Psalms. So our prayers will not be answered. We're also told in 1 Corinthians 2 and 3 that we cannot understand the things of God apart from the Spirit of God. Apart from God, the Holy Spirit reigning in our hearts, we cannot understand what God has said, what God has given us through His Word. It's our custom at Preston City Bible Church to take a few moments of silent prayer to confess any known sins in accordance with 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's kind of tantamount to out in the garden, well, not these days, but in the springtime when we're working out in the garden, and we get our hands dirty with the soil of the earth, and we go in and we wash our hands. We not only wash off what is visible, but also all the germs that were there before we started working in the garden. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is saying. We don't necessarily remember all of our sins. We confess what we know, and all unrighteousness is forgiven, not because we confess, but because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So let's take a few moments of silent prayer, and then I will open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to be with one another tonight, to be encouraged by the fact that we have chosen to take a Wednesday night and worship together. Father, there is such incredible encouragement in seeing fellow believers take your word as seriously as we do. It's an encouragement to each one of us to look at the person sitting next to us and know that our priorities are in line, that our priorities are the same, that we're both desiring to know you and to draw nearer to you, Father. This is what Paul was encouraged by, and this is what those who received Paul's words were encouraged by. And we have Paul's words, Father, and we're encouraged to know that we have the same spiritual life that he had, Father, and that the purpose of his life and the ambition that he had, Father, was to be well-pleasing to you, and that is our ambition. Father, help us to maintain that eternal perspective that he speaks about in 2 Corinthians 4. Help us to be saturated with your word. Help us to concentrate and focus on that which you have given us. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. Continuing on in chapter 1, by way of review, the background of 1 Timothy. Timothy is Paul's delegated emissary to oversee this church in Ephesus. What's going on in this church in Ephesus is that there are, as Paul described in Acts chapter 20, savage wolves that have come from both within and from the outside to attack the sheep of this church. The way a wolf attacks the sheep in biblical terms is through false doctrine. And false doctrine has crept into this church both from within with teachers of the law seeking to put the same burden on these believers in Ephesus that the Pharisees sought to do when Jesus was walking the earth. Same kind of thing. Tying salvation to the law, and also the pagan world seeking to infiltrate this church. And Paul has delegated Timothy. He always gives Timothy the tough task. It was Timothy who was in Berea when the those who were chasing Paul, persecuting Paul from Thessalonica, found him in Berea, and they were coming for him, and Paul left, and he left Timothy behind. It was Timothy who Paul sent to Corinth to deal with the many challenges in the church in Corinth. And now here Timothy is again in the heat of the struggle, in the thick of it, dealing with the savage wolves in Ephesus. Why Timothy? Of all the people Paul could have sent, why Timothy? This timid, young, sickly young man who was obviously unsure of himself at times, hesitant to mix it up, because Paul had to constantly be telling him to fight the good fight. He had to tell the believers in Corinth to not let anyone disregard him because of his youth. It's just incredible to think that Paul would select this man. But I believe that this is God's providence, as everything is, and what it's displaying for us right there in front of our eyes is that it's not through Timothy and Timothy's strength, his fleshly strength, his personality, his human capability, his human ability, his ability to speak, his ability to hold his own in a debate or a confrontation, but through the strength that was supplied through Jesus Christ, through God the Holy Spirit. And as we get into this, starting in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is going to do what he often does. There's two things, if you just, and I encourage you to just sit down and read through all of Paul's epistles, all 13 of them. It'll take probably 2 or 3 hours. I did this past week, and it was really great. And when you read through, you see a couple of things that keep happening. Number one, Paul is constantly making lists. Okay, like the fruit of the Spirit, you know, the deeds of the flesh. he makes lists when he refers to himself in his former way, okay, like right here. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He loves these lists. That's one thing you observe. The other thing is, when he starts to get autobiographical, you know, he will do this, and you say, well, what's his point? Okay, what's he doing? Sometimes he's talking about what he's praying about. Oftentimes he's talking about what he's praying about. Sometimes he's talking about his attitude, like right here, okay, where he's talking about his attitude of thanksgiving. He does that a lot. Sometimes he's talking about his struggles, what's been like in 2 Corinthians 4, which we just read, and his response to those struggles. Okay? So this keeps popping up. So I say, well, I'm going to go back and read through all of these instances where Paul gets autobiographical and see what they all have in common. And I came up with a couple of conclusions, but before we get into that, I want to kind of dig into this passage a little bit and see what he's saying here in this little interlude here where he starts to talk about himself. Up until now, he's been talking about these false teachers in Ephesus and what they've been doing and what their motivation is. He says their motivation is not, their goal is not the same as his, which is instruction from a good conscience, a sincere faith, and a pure heart. We know that that's not where the false teachers are coming from. And that is where Paul is coming from. And we talked about how a good conscience is one that is properly calibrated to that which is in our heart. That which is in our heart is what we receive from God's Word. And we receive from God's Word that which a sincere faith allows us to receive. If we don't believe what God is telling us in His Word, then we will not have a heart that is pure, that is directed in the right direction, which is heavenly. I heard, was it Dwight Pentecost? I think it was Dwight Pentecost. It said, heavenly ambitions require a heavenly appetite. And that's so true. Okay, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9, we make it our ambition, whether absent or present, to be well-pleasing to God, for we must all give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. He's saying right there what his ambition is, what his goal in life is, what his perspective of his purpose for life. He has a heavenly appetite. But having a heavenly appetite, or a heavenly ambition, having a heavenly ambition requires that every day we keep that desire uppermost in our thoughts and our appetites are in line with it. What does that mean? Well, if you want to be well-pleasing to Him, you have to know what He wants from you. In order to know what He wants from you, you have to go to His Word. You're not going to understand what God wants from you by living in the world, okay? By watching television, by, you know, messing around on Facebook. I'm not railing on television or Facebook. What I'm saying is that's not where you're going to gain insight into what God wants from you. And if your ambition is to be well pleasing to Him, you got to go to the source, and that's the Word. And so, you know, Paul is constantly reiterating this when he gets into these autobiographical interludes. He's constantly conveying his perspective about his life. And so he gets in here, and if you want to take a look, starting in chapter 1, verse 12, and it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, this is an interesting construction in the Greek, and I ran this down a little bit, okay? Kyrene echo, okay? Echo is a very common verb in the New Testament, the Greek New Testament. It's very simple. It means to have or to hold or to possess. In this context, it's in the present tense. The present tense means continuous action, means ongoing action. So the proper, and it's in the first person singular. So the proper translation of echo is I have, or I possess, or I hold. Karin is the direct object of the noun charis, which you may recognize as the word for grace. Okay? Now you notice in this text, this verse, it's not translated grace. It's actually translated thanksgiving. Okay? That's important. What's the word you might know, the word most commonly used for thanksgiving or to give thanks in the New Testament? It's eucharisteo. You hear something in the word eucharisteo that sounds like charis? It's the same root word. Okay? You put the prefix eu prior to it, and it's basically the same word. So this word has kind of a double, you know, can have multiple meanings. On the one hand, it means goodwill, okay, or unmerited favor. On the other hand, it's your response to that goodwill or that unmerited favor. Somebody does something nice for you, that's grace. Your response is what? Gratitude. Okay? So when it's God bestowing His blessings onto us, it's translated grace. When it's our response to God, we would translate it gratitude or thanksgiving. Notice how the translation in your Bible is I thank Christ Jesus, or I have thanksgiving towards Christ Jesus. It's not a verb. The verb is actually having or holding or possessing. And I think that's important. What Paul is saying in 1 Timothy 1:12 isn't that at that moment in time he's giving thanks. It's that he possesses an ongoing attitude of thanksgiving, meaning he carries it with him every place he goes. He's not just giving thanks in the moment for something. He's explaining what his attitude is. I would argue his whole perspective of life is connected to his attitude of thanksgiving. And think about it. Somebody does something nice to you, nice for you, you remember it. If it's a really nice thing, like somebody gave their life for you, you never forget it. Okay? And you live your entire life and you never break from that attitude of thanksgiving. Now, doesn't that permeate everything you do in your life? What your priorities are? How you think about what it is you want out of life? I mean, an attitude of thanksgiving as opposed to an attitude of, say, want, never satisfied. Okay? It changes the dynamic on how you look at your life. So what Paul is saying here is that he has this ongoing attitude of thanksgiving. Why does he have this ongoing attitude of thanksgiving? Well, he goes on to say, because Jesus Christ considered him faithful. Jesus Christ considered him. That's actually the verb here. The main clause is that Jesus Christ considered him to be faithful. Okay, he's mindful of the fact that he was in the mind of Jesus Christ, and what he's saying here with his autobiography, he's trying to tell us is this is where the priority is. This is the reason for our thanksgiving, is that Jesus Christ considered him at the cross. Jesus Christ put him into service, he goes on to say. He put him into service. But I want to get back to this construction for just a minute. Typically, you know, word order isn't everything in Greek, but oftentimes word order can kind of indicate emphasis. If we were to diagram this out, I don't know how much of you you know about sentence diagramming. Okay, that's a basic sentence diagram. Okay? This is your main verb. It means to have or to hold. Okay? The subject in this case is embedded in that verb. It's a first-person singular, and that means I. A first-person plural would mean we. A second-person plural or singular would mean you. Okay? Paul could have put a personal pronoun here. Ego would be the personal pronoun for I, but he didn't. Sometimes he does, but he didn't in this case. When he wants to emphasize the person who's either doing the action or receiving the action, he'll add the personal pronoun, but he didn't in this case. And I think that's significant because he's de-emphasizing himself. Okay? Where word order becomes important in Greek, I think, is in a construction like this because it tells us what the author is emphasizing. He puts the direct object, which is charis, he puts the direct object first. Okay? And the subject is embedded in the verb. He puts the direct object first, which says this is where the emphasis is. The emphasis is not on him. The emphasis is on the attitude that he is conveying. It's a very different construction in, say, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Okay, you don't have to go there. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "But thanks be to God, who gave us the victory through Christ Jesus our Lord." Similar thing, thanks be to God, same word, but what's the construction here? Okay, recognize that, right? Charis, this is the word you guys should know for God. Okay, look at the word order. Charis is now second. God is first. So what's he emphasizing? He's emphasizing his attitude. He's not emphasizing himself. He's emphasizing his attitude. In this case, in 1 Corinthians 15:57, charis, which is thanksgiving, is the subject of the sentence, and theo, God, is the indirect object. So he actually puts the subject of the sentence second. He's doing this for emphasis. He's making it clear that God is the emphasis, not our attitude toward God, which we did not gain the victory, but it's God's victory, and we're responding to it with our gratitude. So here, he's emphasizing his attitude. Here, he's emphasizing God. 2 Corinthians 2:14, same thing. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests us through the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Again, Paul, it's theo charis. He uses word order to emphasize God, not his attitude. What's the point of all this exercise? Okay, I went through all the instances in the New Testament where Paul uses the construction echo with a direct object. And it's interesting the times when he puts the direct object before the main verb echo. Now listen, as I read through these verses, listen to what the, and you'll know what the direct object is, because it's what follows when I say have. Okay, that's the direct object. In each of these instances, the direct object in Greek is placed before the main verb. Most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time in the Greek, the verb is before the direct object. But in these cases, the direct object is before the verb. Now listen to this. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Greek, peace comes before echo. Irene comes before echo. Romans 14:22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. So faith which you have, again, faith, pistis, is in word order before echo. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So you've got peace, you've got faith, you've got hope. 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that we will instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ." The mind of Christ is the direct object. Have or echo is the main verb. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." 1 Timothy 3:7, "And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." So the question is, what is the meaning? What is the point here? Do we carry Thanksgiving, or does Thanksgiving carry us? Is the question. The things that I just listed here, where Paul uses this construction: confidence, a building from God, the mind of Christ, hope, faith, peace. When Paul uses this construction, he's placing the emphasis, like I said, on that which is being possessed and not on the possessor. He's emphasizing the fact that the things which are being possessed are ongoing. In each of these cases, it's in the present tense, which means it's ongoing. It's continuous. So the question is, does Paul possess these things, or do these things possess Paul? Think about it. Do you possess Thanksgiving, or does Thanksgiving possess you? Do you possess hope, or does hope possess you? Do you possess peace, or does peace possess you? And what I mean by that is, what causes what? Does peace cause you to do things? If you have peace in your heart, do you think differently about your life? Do the things that come out of your mouth, are they impacted by your attitude, which you possess? But I think it's more that Thanksgiving possesses you. Everything you do in life, you do through the mindset, through the attitude of Thanksgiving. The same with peace, the same with hope, the same with confidence. And I think that this is what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, the only way to gain these things is through scriptural saturation. The only way to gain these things is to dig into the scriptures and align your heart with God's word. And the more your heart is aligned with God's word, the more you will possess these things. But really, it's these things, okay, and really what it is the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, do you have the mind of Christ? Does the mind of Christ have you? All right? You're almost giving yourself over to it. It's a scary thought, except when you realize that what you're really giving yourself over to is exactly what God wants for you. Exactly the way God created you. What he created you for. You're giving yourself over to a heart of thanksgiving. You're giving yourself over to a heart of filled with peace and hope and confidence. Properly placed confidence. Now, as you're walking through life, you just simply can't get away from it. And that's where you want to be. And that's exactly where Paul was. That's exactly what Paul is communicating to us. He simply cannot get away from the peace that is in him. That passage that I read at the beginning, okay, that his treasure in earthen vessels is that the power is not of himself but of God. He goes on to list all the things that are happening to him and that have happened to him. His persecution, his affliction, okay, all the things that are going on in his life. But he can't get away from the peace that he possesses. He can't get away from his attitude of thanksgiving. He can't get away from his attitude of contentment. I think in order to be successful in the Christian life, what he's telling us is that we have got to have a heart that enables us to give ourselves over to these attitudes, these traits, these things which guide our thoughts, which guide our mouths, which guide our decisions, which guide our actions. I don't think we can have a forgiving heart if we don't have peace. We can't make peace with somebody else if we don't have a heart that's filled with peace. If we have a heart that's filled with peace, we can't help but forgive. If we have a heart that's filled with hope, we can't help but not worry, because we have this eternal hope. If we have a heart that is filled with confidence in Christ, we can't place our confidence in ourselves, because our attitude is fixed. Our confidence is in Christ. I just find this very interesting. And I think that this is what Paul is trying to get across when he goes into this, to these autobiographical interludes. Now, think about it. When you read Paul, okay, what's he doing? What's he communicating when he starts to talk about himself? Okay, think about that passage that the treasure is in earthen vessels. And then he goes on to list all his persecution. What's the point? What's he saying? I've read through all of it this week. I've read through all of his epistles. I've read through all the instances where Paul talks about himself. And here's what I conclude. If I read it again, I'll probably conclude more than this. But here's what I conclude. I think what Paul is trying to tell us is this is the perspective about your life that you need to have. This is the perspective about my life. This is what I think about my life. This is how I carry through life. This is how I think about things. This is how I think about my purpose. This is how I think about my responsibilities. And I'm sharing this with you because this is the perspective you need to have about your life. So what is included when you say perspective? What is included? Well, I think he talks about the whole reason why he's alive. What was he even doing here? Why was he even alive? Why was he even walking the earth? What was his purpose? 2 Corinthians 5:9, right? We make it our ambition to be well-pleasing to God. What did he value? What was important to him? I mean, isn't this what perspective is? Why am I here? What's important to me? What was his attitude or his motivation? From where did he receive his strength? And then what did he do as a result? So he's telling us all these things, and it's a treasure. We should treasure this, because this is Paul. And what are we commanded to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1? Imitate me as I have imitated Christ. This isn't just some good story. Hey, that's really nice. We have this all this autobiographical information of this historic figure. That is not what Paul is doing. He's not just telling us a whole bunch of nice stories. He's telling us this is what you need to be. This is how you need to look at your life. Matthew 6, 19 through 21. Right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It's phenomenal direction of our life. But from there he goes on to continue what he's talking about. He doesn't really necessarily expand as much maybe as what we'd like to on what he's talking about. Well, what do you mean, treasures in heaven? Okay, what do you mean, don't store up treasures for yourself on earth? Well, then we have Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, who I think helps to clarify what that means when he says, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not ourselves. And then he goes on to talk about how we're afflicted in every way but not crushed. We're perplexed but not despairing. We're persecuted but not forsaken. We're struck down but not destroyed. He's comparing what he is capable of, what's happening to him, his inability to handle the mounds of pressure that is being heaped on him. And over here you have the strength of Christ. It's perspective. He's communicating perspective. And what does he treasure? He treasures the fact that it's the power of God and not the power of man. That's his treasure. That's what Jesus was talking about. Storing up treasures for yourself on earth probably has something to do with depending on your own fleshly power and ability. Storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven, depending on Christ. The only way we're going to attain treasures in heaven is by going about it the way God has commanded us to go about it, which is through dependence on Christ. And by the way, why is Paul even doing this? Because he's talking to Timothy, who's hung up in some instances. And I don't really know how big of a problem this is. I don't think we can know. But it was an issue. Timothy's timid. He's a timid young man. Paul keeps putting him into these very difficult situations where he needs to stand up to the savage wolves that are causing problems in these churches. Paul is saying, hey, it's not of yourself. Your strength does not lie in yourself. And the whole example of Timothy, I think, is given to us so that we can look at Timothy and see ourselves. We can see how incapable we are. We can see the extent to which everything we will ever do as it pertains to trying to store up treasures in heaven depends not on ourselves, but on God. Now, Jesus, in that passage in Matthew 16, in verse 21, he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Where your treasure is where your value is. What you regard as important is what your heart will follow. What is the heart? Well, the heart is the location of our understanding, the thoughts which we have in response to that understanding, and which lead us to our actions, including our words, our deeds, our motivations. In order for the heart to function properly, it needs to be pure, which means we must not block the receipt of God's revelation by hanging on to human wisdom and having the desires of the flesh run over our heart. Our heart produces our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, and our heart follows our treasure. Our heart is what drives everything we do. So what is Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 4? Our treasure is not in our power, but in God's power. The extent to which we adopt Paul's attitude about what his treasure is the extent to which our heart will be aligned with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, and it will control what we think, what we say, and what we do. If we're just out trying to obey the Bible by following the commands and checkmarking them, well, we're failing. The only way to live the life that Christ commanded us to live and that Paul is manifesting and explaining is to recognize that it's not through our own fleshly power and ability. It's through the power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's through following Christ as our example. Looking at the life of Christ, it's through prayer, it's through imitating, as the Bible says, to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. This brings us to an interesting point in this study, because the first thing I thought about, I don't know what you're thinking about right now, but the first thing I thought about is Ecclesiastes. Now think about it. I mean, what is Ecclesiastes talking about? It's talking about where your treasure is supposed to be located. Your heart will follow your treasure. Your heart will follow what's important to you. What's Solomon saying? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. I went through Ecclesiastes last night, read through it twice, and I listed all the things that he calls vanity. Now, I probably missed some. Okay, you ready for this list? Labor, delight, accomplishment, memories, worldly vision, pleasure, worldly wisdom, sorry, pleasure, seeing, hearing, beauty, alcohol, houses, property, possessions, money, servants, music, power, fame, accomplishment, heritage, legacy, enjoyment, leisure, being envied, abundance, honor, children, food, prosperity. Can't forget number 27, sex. Okay? Now, I mean, I don't know how many of you like to enjoy watching autobiographies of people, like on the History Channel, or you like to read autobiographies. This is what makes people tick. Some combination of the things on this list, okay? Do a study on some of the autobiographies of some of the great men that we all admire. What drives them? Accomplishment? Fame? Most of them like to be envied. Okay, maybe it's the money. Maybe it's the abundance. Maybe it's the accomplishment, the satisfaction of accomplishing something that drives them. Okay, prosperity, heritage, and legacy. What's wrong with these things, right? Well, I want to pass something on to my children. Yeah. Okay, that drives people. And people do great, accomplish great things. Now, any of these things, look, what does Colossians say? Nothing came into existence except through Christ. So these are all created things. There is nothing in and of itself wrong with any of these things that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes. None of them. Okay? It's not intrinsically wrong to have any of these things. What's wrong is when we divorce these things from what he says in Ecclesiastes 12, which is that what has lasting value is to know God or fear God and keep his commands. The problem with this list and the problem with the problem that Solomon's trying to explain is when this is your treasure, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When it's this that you're going after, and I think that that's exactly what Paul is trying to get us to understand as he talks autobiographically about himself and explaining, this is how I look at my life. This is what I value. This is what drives me. This is what's important to me, and this is what I do about it. Check out some of this stuff. 2 Corinthians 4:7, what we just read. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Romans 1:8, for I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. What's important to him? What's he telling us about what's important to him? That the faith of the believers in Rome is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. That's at the top of his list of what's most important to him, is the growth of the believers that are in his life. Romans 15:17 and 18. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. What's he saying? I'll boast, but it's not going to be in myself. All right. Have we all I bet you every single person in here has boasted about something, either subtly or right out in the open about ourselves in the last 3 hours. Okay? We can't help ourselves. We're constantly trying to promote ourselves. We're constantly trying to make ourselves look good, even in subtle little ways. Think about it. Spend time. Take every thought captive. Okay? Take every thought captive. And think about, stop yourself the next time you find yourself promoting yourself, and think about what Paul's saying here. I will not boast in myself, and he never did. You can't read any place in Scripture. Now, Paul sinned like all of us, and I'm quite sure that he did, okay? But what I'm saying is all throughout Scripture, you never read of an instance where Paul is boasting in himself. Instead, he is not going to presume to speak of anything. In other words, he's not going to presume to be an expert on anything. Now, this man was a Rhodes Scholar who studied at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the man in high demand for as it pertained to anything having to do with the law. Okay? Paul was a very well-to-do Jewish man who also happened to be a Roman citizen, which was worth a lot of money. So he came from a well-to-do family. He had a very successful family business that he was brought up in, the tent-making business. And Paul even said, I have many reasons to boast, but I'm not going to do it. I only boast in Christ. Does that tell us something about how we should view how we carry ourselves? I say yes. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5, and when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You know, another thing I get out of reading Paul's autobiographies is he doesn't value privacy very much. We're all very hung up on privacy. We don't share things. He's saying right here in 1 Timothy, I was once a blasphemer, a violent man. Wow. I mean, think about it. I mean, think about what he's revealing here. What he once was. Persecutor. Okay? He doesn't value privacy very much. It should say something about the level of intimacy that we should all have with each other. Where we're not holding back. Because this autobiographical stuff, God used through Paul. Now, Paul's an apostle, and I understand that, but he's also an example. And he's constantly telling other people about what he's thinking, about what he's praying for, about what he's doing, about what's important to him. Okay, about where his boast is, where his strength is, who he was before, who he is now. And he's our example, which means we shouldn't feel any hesitation about telling each other intimate details about our lives, because God can use that to help encourage another believer. Think about what it's doing to us right now. 1 Corinthians 9, 15 and 16. But I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay, again, what is he saying to us? It is so important that he preach the gospel, he'd rather die than not do it. What does that say about our responsibilities as it pertains to evangelism? Evangelism, preaching the gospel, being a witness for the gospel is more important than our lives. If we're going to be Pauline about how we approach our lives, it would be better for us to die than to give up our responsibility to preach the gospel. That's Paul, okay? How about 1 Corinthians 10:33? Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So here he is talking about, I labored, I worked, but it wasn't about me. Do we connect our labor to God working through us? Philippians 2, 12 and 13. For it is, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's a command. Work. We're commanded to work. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're working, but it's God doing it through us. Walk by means of the Spirit. That's a command. Walk. Walk. How? By means of the Spirit. What's the result? You will not bring the desires of the flesh to completion. You won't fulfill the desires of the flesh. Okay? 2 Corinthians 1, 5 through 7. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are sharers of our comfort. I mean, he's talking about his suffering, and he's rejoicing in it because it's benefiting others. It's benefiting others. This kind of gives us some insight on when we're suffering, what we should think about. I mean, you know, this is incredible to think that the standard, what we're supposed to be imitating, is that when we suffer affliction, we're supposed to rejoice because that suffering is designed for the growth of somebody else. And then, when God takes the suffering away, we're supposed to rejoice not because the suffering has been taken away, but because the fact that God took the suffering away is, again, a source of comfort for somebody else. Paul's treasure is in others. Paul's treasure is in the fact that God is using him and his life for the growth of others. That's his treasure. Well, if that's his treasure, that's where his heart is also. Why? Because Paul is driven by an attitude of thanksgiving, by an attitude of hope, by an attitude of peace, by an attitude of confidence in Christ. That's his attitude. His attitude controls his thoughts. His attitude is the result of a heart that is chasing after the treasure that he treasures. And that's how it works. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. We gloss over that kind of thing. But think about what he's saying. It's not me anymore. It's Christ. What does that mean? Well, okay, I live in... What does that mean? It's Christ's priorities. It's Christ's provision. Okay? It's how Christ... It's what Christ's view of life is, meaning my thoughts are aligned with Christ. And he says, I live by faith. I live by faith, which means I don't live by worry. I don't live by anxiety. I don't live by, projecting out 25 years and trying to figure out how every single detail of my life can be accounted for right now. And that's not to say don't plan. Okay? What is... in Romans, it's in James. You know, I'll go to such and such a town and make a prophet. And James says, it's not bad to say I'm going to go and make plans, but don't do so out of the will of God. It's better to say, by the will of God, I will do these things. So it's okay to plan with the understanding that God may have other plans. All right? And Paul's saying, I walk by faith, which means my dependence is not on my plan, my dependence is not on my power, my capability, but on the strength of Christ and the vision that God has for my life. My favorite hymn, one of my favorite hymns, maybe my favorite, is Be Thou My Vision. Okay, what are we saying in Be Thou My Vision? The vision that the potter has is the vision that you want, okay? Don't question the vision of the potter. Don't question God's vision for your life. What are we doing here? Ask yourself that question. Look yourself in the mirror and say, what am I doing? What's the point? What is the purpose for my life? And quite frankly, if the purpose for your life, and what did Paul say? He was talking about resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. If the benefits of the resurrection and the benefits of a relationship with Christ are for this life only, then we above all men are to be most pitied. I mean, think about it. If your life isn't for Christ, if it doesn't have eternal value, then just live it up. Because what's the point? But there is a point. The point is that we have a treasure awaiting us. And we have an accountability session. As Paul says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. There's an accountability session coming. He's thinking about this constantly. It's how he looks at his life. Is that how you're looking at your life? Or are you looking at your life as just one day after another, like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, the sun rises, the sun sets, another day is gone. It's all vanity. Don't live, as Pastor says, in functional atheism. Adopt Paul's attitude about his life. Value what he values, not the things that Kohelet is telling us, but the things that Christ is telling us to value, the things that Paul is telling us to value. Philippians 1, 3 through 5, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my... Joy is another one, another attitude that possesses us, that drives how we view our lives. In my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. This man's writing this from prison. He's in a Roman prison when he writes this. He's talking about joy because of his participation in the gospel with these believers in Philippi. Is this what would be on your mind if you were in his position? And if you're honest with yourself, it's probably the truth is no. But that's where it should be. That's where it should be. Now, this is not completely absent in our society today. I mean, we just had 21 Egyptian Coptic Christians beheaded for their faith. Now, I don't know all the circumstances, but if any one of them wanted to recant, they probably would have had their lives spared because it would have been, you know, effective propaganda for their captives. And they didn't. They didn't. They died for their faith. God bless them. God bless them. The first thing I thought about is, you know, the blessing. 100 years from now, who's going to be better off? Them or me? I'm here right now, but who's really better off? Okay, they died for their faith. It was their faith is so important to them that they refused to recant and they lost their lives because of it. Where is their treasure? And this is the perspective that Paul is trying to drive home with us. He's in prison, and he knows he's probably going to die. He didn't end up dying at that point, but he ultimately did. He was beheaded by Nero. Okay, but while he's in prison, not knowing if he's going to die, he's writing to these believers in Philippi a thank you letter, by the way, a thank you letter. Because remember, everything Paul did was driven by an attitude of thankfulness. He's writing a thankful thank you letter to the believers in Philippi, thanking them for their participation in the gospel because they supported him financially, but they also supported him through prayer and encouragement. They are participants in the gospel. I think what it all comes down to, really, if you want to boil it all down, Paul's attitude for his life, his perspective on his life, is he got himself as far away from his thoughts as he possibly could. Say that again. If you want to adopt Paul's attitude about his life, you need to get yourself as far away from your thoughts as you possibly can. Because that is what Paul is displaying for us. There's no other way a man sitting in a prison cell, in a Roman prison cell, which basically was a dungeon, can be expressing thanksgiving and a joyful attitude because the believers in Philippi are participants in the gospel. That's where his treasure was. That's where his heart was. That was where his attitude was. Therefore, those are the things he thought about. Those are the words that he wrote down. And his actions backed it up because when he had a chance to escape with Silas, what did he do? He didn't escape. When the earthquake came, and he had a chance to walk out of that prison with Silas, he didn't do it. And what happened? The prison guard fell to his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." What was Paul's priority? The gospel. Not his life, the gospel. As he said, if I don't preach the gospel, it would be better that I die. It'd be better that I die. He chose the gospel over his own personal freedom. And that was his attitude. And that is to be our attitude. And that's what he's trying to communicate here. And so I encourage you to just read through all of his letters. Just sit down and read through and just hone in on, you'll come up with things that I didn't see, that somebody else might not see, and then you could encourage me. And you can encourage somebody else and say, "Hey, when I was reading through through Paul's letters, I came up with this." And somebody would say, "Wow." And we can encourage each other with that. Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into these things and to see what Paul's view of his life was, Father, by no means finished, and to looking at what he has said about his life and his perspective. But we sure are benefiting from it. And we pray that we would adopt this attitude, Father, the attitude which places the things that are important to you about our lives infinitely above the earthly concerns, the vanity that Kohelet teaches us about in Ecclesiastes. Father, help us to do everything in our lives, Father, through the perspective that we will be standing before Jesus Christ and have to give an answer for the things done in the flesh, whether good or evil. And that the purpose of our life, Father, is to glorify you and be well pleasing to you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.